It's great to be back with you again. Looking forward to the beginning of another academic year at St. Patrick's and our continued collaboration of faculty members serving here at Nativity. More often than not, when this gospel passage is read on this 18th Sunday of the year with the feeding of the 5,000, more often than not, the homily is usually about the miracle itself being a foreshadowing of the institution of the Eucharist, which Jesus will later institute in all the Gospels. However, there's another way of understanding this gospel that I think gets often overlooked. And I think it's important for us to take a look at this just so that we have a fuller view of what this gospel can offer us this morning. And here, I also want to read the gospel with the first reading in mind from Isaiah, which is taken from chapter 55, which is an admonition to the Jews about working for the bread that sustains for everlasting life, not for wages that only fill our bellies in this life, but working for the Eucharistic food already foreshadowed in that reading. Here I want to take three different perspectives of what we can understand about the readings. The first is the predicament of the poor whom Jesus will feed in the miracle. The second is the posture of the 12 apostles, who naturally feel that they're in a tough spot because all they have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then the third, which is the most important, is this posture of pity that the Lord takes in relation to the entire situation in front of him. The notion of pity and being pitiable. And this is particularly poignant, I think, in settings where we experience a abundance and superabundance of material prosperity and wealth. So let's first start with the predicament of the poor. You notice that they're in a deserted place. Their poverty isn't just material poverty, but there's a desperation here because there's nothing to eat. There's nothing around. You're in the middle of nowhere, literally. So whether or not the individuals in the crowd themselves are poor, who knows? I'm sure most of them were. Many of Jesus' earliest followers were quite poor. In fact, one of the difficulties that the church had early on was trying to break into the upper echelons of Roman society once the church got to that city. And so where did the church really blossom in the city of Rome, for instance? In the district of Trastevere, across the Tiber. And that was in the slave and the Gentile district, where pretty much everyone who lived there had to cross the river towards the Capitoline Hill to serve in the imperial palace. So the faith takes root actually in the poor. We are historically a church of the poor. But the poverty here I want to speak of is not simply material poverty. Although it is interesting to note, Jesus does say in several places in each of the Gospels, minus St. John, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, it's very interesting. Why would you extol someone who is poor? We certainly don't do that. We see people who are poor. We don't call them blessed. We might call them anything but blessed. Jesus isn't extolling the condition of poverty per se. In fact, the church has spilled much ink writing about how impoverished conditions are an offense to human dignity. But what Jesus is talking about here is the posture of the poor potentially opens them up objectively to dependence on God. If you've ever been in a desperate situation, if you've ever been or know someone who's been in a very, very tough spot, that poverty, that lack of sufficiency or self-sufficiency creates the precondition for God to act. And so this is what's so remarkable about our faith. I mean, even when we're really suffering, and in fact, I would say when we are suffering tremendously, it's a real opportunity for the Lord to work. Now, he's always working. It's just that we're not always so sensitive to it. So the poverty that Jesus is speaking about here is this dependency. And I'll just give you two really easy examples of this. After his near career-ending lawsuit, Now deceased Kobe Bryant had a major reversion to the Catholic faith. In fact, he went to Mass the morning that he was killed in a helicopter crash. And people don't know this, many people don't know this, he was a daily Mass goer after the lawsuit that almost ended his career and his fortune and his reputation. And he had very close interactions with priests in the Diocese of Orange, where he lives at the time. And they said, Kobe, if you get through this, and even if you don't, you have to understand you owe your life to God. Everything else past this point is borrowed time. And Kobe got it. And there would be this tall 6'7" figure in the corner of the church every morning at his parish, and he would attend Mass daily. He knew that he was poor, even though materially speaking, Kobe Bryant was anything but poor, materially speaking. Or one of my very good friends about 10 years ago was dropping off her child at the University of Alabama in the fall. And they're a very devout family, and they went to daily Mass. Two rows in front of them, Coach Nick Saban, daily Mass goer. This is arguably at the time the most powerful man in Alabama, more than the governor. Trust me, if you've been to Alabama, the coach of the Alabama Crimson Tide, they pay more attention to what he says than they do to any politician in that state. Football is a religion, college football is a religion in the state of Alabama, whether you're Alabama or Auburn, it doesn't matter. And so you might wonder, what is Nick Saban, who seems to have, he's achieved everything in his profession, arguably the most powerful man in his state, still a beggar, still acting with a sense of lack of self-sufficiency and total dependency on God. Second part, the posture of the 12. Notice how the 12 want to solve the problem of the 5,000 plus women and children who have no food. They say to Jesus, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. What they're searching for is a human solution. They're searching for a human solution. What Jesus wants to provide is a supernatural solution, which of course the feeding of the 5,000 is going to be that foreshadowing of the institution of the Most Holy Eucharist. So what is happening here? The apostles think that there's going to have to be some way that they can crack the code. They can figure it out. They can develop some solution that will fix the problem in front of them. And I have to wonder what Jesus was thinking through all of this. He's like, you don't have the resources that you need to do this. I have all the wealth. And the wealth that you need is faith in me. You need to believe that I am the Son of God. And that as a person of the tripartite Trinity, I am the creator of heaven and earth. We associate creation to the Father and sanctification to the Holy Spirit, redemption to the Son. But remember, when one person of the Trinity acts, all three persons act together because they are, as we say in the Creed, consubstantial. They are of one substance. So Jesus, as Redeemer primarily, still has a part in the created order. In fact, this is, again, time and again, the proof of his miracles. He's able to transcend natural conditions like disease or storms or walking on water and gravity with supernatural solutions. But many times for us, we do not search for supernatural solutions. We don't. We just figured if we can just AI this out, or we can apply a tech solution. You know, that can't overcome death. That can't overcome many, many a disease. And people say, oh, it's just a matter of time, Father. That's the hubris of the Tower of Babel. And it's always bound to fail. There are so many things that are inexplicable and mysterious about our lives that we can't solve with merely human solutions. I'll give you a great example of this. At our seminary, we employ the use, I think, well, of Catholic psychotherapists. This is extremely important because many of our men, if they were going through counseling or therapy prior to coming to seminary, many of them were going to secular therapists. And again, this is not to say all secular therapists are the same, or even all Catholic therapists are the same. But this is the difference. Our psychotherapists do not dismiss for a moment the role of the sacraments or grace, prayer, and adoration for healing. In most secular programs, this is considered magic or some private experience, but it's certainly not scientific. A good Catholic psychotherapist knows that in addition to the science of psychology, which is part and parcel of what their work is, there's always this complementary dimension of the mysterious supernatural workings of grace that even the best of science cannot figure out. And think about your own life experience. I mean, aren't there so many things about each of us which are really very difficult to explain to others? I mean, even think about your spouses. I mean, you know each other as well as anyone would, yet there's always something mysterious about the other person. I just don't get that, and I probably never will. And that's okay. Last piece, the Lord's pity. You notice that his pity is the predicating moment and movement of the entire miracle. When Jesus sees that multitude, 5,000 men plus women and children, in desperation, he has pity on them. And it seems to make sense because of their desperate situation. But here's a question perhaps we can ask ourselves. Do I consider myself before the Lord pitiable, needing pity, because I've come to accept my sinfulness or my need for grace and my need for spiritual growth and my need for, I mean, notice what I'm saying here is need. In order for us to be pitiable before the Lord, and normally speaking, we take that word pity to be very pejorative. But the great thing about being pitiable in front of the Lord is that he always sustains and fulfills all of the gaps. And he doesn't just make up for what we lack from beginning to end, from soup to nuts. His grace is actually what supports, fortifies, and sustains our very lives. And remember the Pharisee and the publican who went to temple to pray? And the Pharisee was very self-righteous, justified himself before God. What did the publican say, the tax collector say? Lord, have mercy on me, have pity on me, for I am a sinner. The beginning stage of wisdom is fear of the Lord, says the Psalms. This reticence to offend God in any way and knowing our need for mercy is absolutely crucial for God to act. And that is a posture of humility, which is very difficult to cull in our age. So let us pray in humility today that not only will we understand the predicament of the poor, the posture of the 12 who try to come up with a human solution for the problem, but most importantly, the Lord's pity for us all. If only we have ears to hear and eyes to see that each of us are truly beggars in front of him. May he be praised both now and forever. Amen.